Our reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 21. We read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 21. Let us hear the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. In our morning services, we have been considering together the Sermon on the Mount, preached by our Savior towards the beginning of his ministry and recorded for us in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And we're looking at the second great section of the sermon recorded in chapter 5 from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Our subject, the righteousness of the kingdom. The righteousness of the kingdom. One of the most vital topics which human beings can ever face. How can we live in a way which is pleasing to God? And our Lord Jesus has been dealing with the way in which righteousness has been misunderstood by the people of his day. The religious people have trivialized it. They have externalized it. They have distorted it and made it too easy. Their righteousness is hypocrisy. It is outward show. And now, with kingly authority, the Lord Jesus sweeps away all the sham and evasion of the false religion of his day. You have heard that it was said to you, but I tell you, and over again, there comes this contrast. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you, here is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, teaching us how to please God. We should listen to such a teacher. And the first thing we want to notice in his teaching here is the depth of true righteousness. The depth of true righteousness. Righteousness, says Jesus, is never something on the surface. One of the key Old Testament texts in this regard are the words spoken in the book of Samuel, where we're told that the Lord looks on the heart. God is not satisfied with outward legal observances. God is not just a God of lists of do's and don'ts, although the outward observance is vital. God's great claim to human beings is, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Give me your heart. This is what he wants. Not just our outward behavior, not just our speech, not just our money, but our hearts. This is the one truth which humans keep forgetting in century after century. And so you see that theme coming out again and again in this passage. God's law says, you shall not murder. People thought that as long as they did not take a human life, they were righteous. But Jesus says, anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. It's not just the act of murder which is displeasing to God. It is the inner hateful anger and resentment which is also displeasing. The law said, you shall not commit adultery. Lord Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. A man may be technically faithful to his wife, and yet his mind may be a sewer choked with unclean fantasies. Even if these things are never expressed, even if they're never seen or heard by anyone else, Christ says they are breaches of God's law. My friends, God, in other words, claims all of us. He is a demanding God. The law of God lays claim to the central citadel of our very being, to our thoughts, our emotions, our deepest consciousness. God wants all of you to be His. God is not easily satisfied. He's not satisfied with the mask about which we were speaking to the children. There's something frightening about that. There's something terrifying and intimidating about the sheer scale and intensity and profundity of God's demands on us as human beings. He says, I want everything. Yet ultimately, it's a compliment. Just like the wife who doesn't just want her husband to pay the bills, buy the house, and be there, but she wants his love. She wants his heart. She wants his companionship. She wants not just what he can give her, but she wants himself. So God lays claim to ourselves. That is the depth of true righteousness. So different from that sought by the religious people of Jesus' day. They knew little or nothing of this. They were satisfied with a mask. Let us look secondly at what we could call costly commitment to true righteousness. Costly commitment to true righteousness. This sermon begins with good news. Over and over again, the word blessed is used. Jesus says, I have something wonderful to tell you. Here are people who are happy, people who are privileged, people who are to be congratulated. Blessed, blessed, blessed. The sermon begins with the gospel. But now comes what we might call the cost of discipleship. Here are the demands of Jesus, and they come with a keen, cutting edge. This is not a game. This is not just a little religious pastime. Our whole identity as human beings is involved here. God's law is so vital, so authoritative. Jesus' word is so powerful that he must be obeyed, whatever the cost. Now we haven't time to analyze in this series each verse of this chapter. But I would urge you not to treat the Lord Jesus Christ as a fool. I would encourage you not to make the teaching of Matthew 5 ridiculous. Please don't approach it with a wooden, unimaginative, literalistic mindset. If Jesus says, if someone smites you on the cheek, offer him your other cheek also. Is he saying that if you get mugged in the street, you should stagger up to your feet and say to the person who's attacked you, would you like to do it all over again? He says, if someone wants to take away your coat, give him your cloak also. If someone compels you to go a mile, go an extra mile. Does he mean that you should go down to the inland revenue and say, I've just received my recent tax demand and I've got a few extra £100 stored away and I would be more than happy to give this as an extra payment to help out the government with its income tax? Is that what he means by going the extra mile? Well, of course not. That is absurd. The teaching of Jesus is never absurd, and it's never unrealistic. Friends, try to catch the imagination of what he's saying, the humor of what he's saying. There's a smile and a sting in these words. What he's saying is far, far more searching. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Does he mean us to take that literally? So that a few moments while the collection was being taken, we could have seen some people getting up and walking to the other side of the church and apologizing to somebody who you think you've offended last week. Well, I suppose in exceptional circumstances that might be necessary. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that it's such an appalling thing to be at enmity with a Christian brother or sister. It's such an affront to God. It's such a grievous, awful thing that it has to be settled. Even our worship of God means nothing until it is settled. There are many churches of Christ, some in our own denomination, which would enjoy much more of God's blessing if they were to take on board what our Lord is saying here. Do not allow yourself to be estranged from a Christian brother or sister, no matter what it costs. It is urgent. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Does he mean that we should actually physically mutilate ourselves? No. He's saying something much more challenging. He's saying that we must get rid of any inducement to sin in our lives, no matter how innocent or valuable it may be. We need our right eye. We need our right hand. We are literally attached to them. But, says Jesus, if they're leading us into sin, if they are keeping us from Christ, get rid of them. No matter how much we want them, no matter how valuable we feel they are, no matter how painful the process of separation may be, get rid of them. It's better to lose your hand or your eye than your whole body. I read recently of a man who hacked off his lower leg with an axe. Now, what would you think about that sort of behavior? What do you think of somebody who would actually chop off their leg? This actually happened. Does that not sound like the act of a madman? He had been hiking in the woods in northern Canada, and his foot had got caught in a bear trap. And there he was, held by the foot, miles from anywhere. No one knew where he was. And he realized, if I stay here, I will die. And so he cut off his leg and hobbled to safety. And suddenly that becomes a reasonable thing to do and a sensible thing to do. And no matter the loss, no matter the pain and the difficulty, if it saves his life, it's worth it. That is what Jesus is saying. If there are things in your life which are affecting your Christian commitment, get rid of them. If as you watch television, you find lingering, impure or unbelieving thoughts planted in your mind, or if you find that you're addicted to television or are wasting time over television that could be better spent in other things, then, says Jesus, either switch it off, or if that doesn't work, get rid of it.
Get rid of television?
Well, it is possible, you know, to exist without it. People have lived without it for 2,000 years, for 4,000 or 5,000 years, and many people are living happily without it today. Get rid of it. If there are situations where you find that you're being drawn into sin, avoid those situations. If there are close relationships with non-Christians which are damaging your Christian walk and your Christian relationship, no matter whether it causes you an agony of pain or suffering, break them off. No matter whether it feels like tearing your eye out of your head, that person has become so dear to you. You find yourself getting increasingly fond of money or increasingly interested in possessions, dispose of them. Move down your lifestyle. Take radical action. If you're so fond of the warmth of your bed on a winter morning that you can't get up to pray, put a large alarm clock on the other side of the room and set it so that you will have to get out of bed to switch it off. Or ask a friend to check with you, did you get up this morning to pray? This is the thrust of Jesus' teaching again and again. Turning the other cheek. Someone insults you, criticizes you. It stings. It hurts. And our natural tendency is to retaliate, to hit back. Jesus says, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Just let them criticize you. Let them insult you. And let them do it again. You see, we use this chapter as a cop-out. We say, if ever someone were to slap me on the right cheek, I think I would be able to turn my left cheek to him also. But it's not very likely that's going to happen next week. But it's very likely that we'll be criticized unfairly or have a nasty remark made about us. And that brings the Word of God far more down to earth and into our lives. How often is someone going to compel you to go a mile? You say, well, I'll be ready to walk 2 miles if necessary. Not very often. But what Jesus says, if someone makes an unfair demand of you, some colleague at work neglects their own work and you have to make up for them or cover from them, some employer asks you to do more than is fair, so that you're exhausted and discouraged and weary, Jesus says, do it. Do more. Get behind the images. Get behind the humor and the color and the illustrations to the real gritty reality of our day-to-day lives. To be prepared to turn the other cheek and to go the second mile, when everything in you is screaming for rest and recognition. That's righteousness, says Jesus. When everything in you screams hate, perhaps justifiably, the Lord says, love your enemies. And pour out your heart in prayer for the people who are trying to hurt you. This is the costly commitment to true righteousness. And it does cost. And my dear friends, it does hurt. And there are far too many professing Christians in our land who are not coming to terms with this teaching, who are following cheap, artificial grace. Here is the righteousness of the kingdom, says Jesus. Here is something which requires a determined, decisive, daily commitment. This is what he means by taking up the cross. This is what he means. Getting rid of inducements to sin. Accepting unfair criticism. Struggling under unfair and unreasonable burdens. Praying for people who are hurting you and causing you grief. That's what taking up the cross involves. We follow him who died on the cross. And how pathetic, by comparison, the easy, shabby evasions of the Pharisees then, and the Pharisees now. Ulster is full of people who would describe themselves as Bible-believing Christians. And yet they are nasty, and they are selfish, and they are vengeful, and they are cruel, and they are mean-spirited, and they are narrow. And their righteousness is no righteousness. Because in their hearts, they are not like Christ. We have, in God's providence, many opportunities in this province. And in our current situation, to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And it is a path that costs. But as the Puritan John Owen writes, either you are killing sin, or sin is killing you. Which is it? Costly commitment to true righteousness. Then lastly and briefly, we think for a moment of the impossibility of true righteousness. The impossibility of true righteousness. I hope you have been shaken by what I have just said. I hope you've been frightened and discouraged. Because as I seriously think, I don't mean playing religious games or spouting off a lot of pious language, but as I take Matthew 5 in my hands and look at what Jesus is saying, I say to myself, I can't do it. Can't do it. We need to be overwhelmed by the awesomeness of what God commands. He ends the section in verse 48 by putting it this way, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we think over the past week, the angry thoughts, the cross words, the impatient, selfish attitudes, the impure look, the broken promises. Which of us dare say that we are righteous? Which of us is not guilty? That is the absolute stupidity of so-called liberal Christianity. These people who say, well, I don't go in for all this theology and atonement and conversion and being born again. My religion is the religion of the Sermon on the Mount. I just live out the Sermon on the Mount. And that is enough to please God. Well, if you live out the Sermon on the Mount, I congratulate you. But I wonder, have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Or have you the least idea Have you the least idea of what the Sermon on the Mount is saying? For it fills us with a sense of our own weakness and our own hopelessness. If this is the standard, if this is the righteousness of the kingdom, we've all had it. And yet, as we have seen in the opening verses of Matthew 5, there are apparently some who are in the kingdom. There are people who are described as blessed, to whom the kingdom belongs. There are human beings who have the righteousness which God requires and have entered the kingdom and are part of it. How has that happened? Where has that righteousness come from? How did they achieve it? Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, where he says in verse 8 following that his ambition is that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to these great words. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness that comes from God and that is by faith. My dear friends, that is the gospel. But when we have fallen and failed, realized our weakness and our imperfection and our wickedness and our inability to ever reach what God requires, then he lifts our eyes to his Son, the Savior, and shows us Christ in his beauty and purity and goodness. He calls on us to leave ourselves behind. Not only our failures, but our goodness. One of the early church fathers, Basil, said, "Far from being able to answer for my unrighteousness, I cannot even answer for my righteousness." And we turn away from those and we cast ourselves on Christ. And we receive him as our righteousness and our Savior. God takes all our sins and places them in Christ. And he takes Christ's righteousness and places it on us. Then we seek by the help of his Spirit to live out and to become more and more and to demonstrate that righteousness which is taught here. We have already received it as regards our status and our standing. Now, for the rest of our lives, by the help of God's Spirit, we are to come closer and closer to it, in practice and fact, until at the end we shall be like him, when we shall see him as he is. And so I would put it to you that in preaching the righteousness of the kingdom, our Lord Jesus is preaching himself. And he's leading us not so much to greater effort, although that's included, but to faith, that he may become the Lord, our righteousness. Is he yours? Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, not to delude ourselves that you can be fobbed off with some foolish outward actions, that by an appearance of godliness we can deceive you, the searcher of hearts. Help us to understand that our being here has no meaning unless it is an expression of the love, faith, and devotion of our hearts. Help us to understand that you see behind the mask and discern the reality. And Lord, as we think of ourselves, we are ashamed. and we are distressed, and we earnestly plead your mercy and your forgiveness. And we look away to Christ in his glory and goodness. Pray, Lord God, that you will enable us more and more to receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation, to place all our trust in him, and then by the grace of his Spirit, day by day, to take up the cross and follow him, to commit ourselves to righteousness, to seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God. And whatever it costs in our daily lives, may it be our great aim to be more and more like Christ. To the glory of his name we pray. Amen.